Well, Happy New Year to you all. It's a joy to begin 2023 on the Lord's Day, worshiping the Lord together. It's that time of year where many of us commit to New Year's resolutions. We have ambitions for how we want to seek to live differently in 2023. Perhaps some of the common resolutions that we're familiar with are trying to be healthier. Maybe we start a new diet or have a plan for more exercise. Or maybe you're looking into a new Bible reading plan, trying to be more consistent in reading God's Word. Or maybe cutting out time for personal devotion and prayer, and wanting to be more involved in communion with God through prayer. The list could go on. Maybe you want to strive to make a more concerted effort in hospitality, opening up your home to have other believers and perhaps even unbelievers over to encourage them toward Christ. We could think of all of these wonderful resolutions, and many of them are very good. And as I was thinking about New Year's resolutions for 2023, the one that kept coming to mind that applies to every one of us, something we all need to do this year without exception, is to repent. And that might sound strange as a resolution. It's not often on the list, but it should be. Repentance can be something that we think of as a heavy burden. But I hope to show you from the Word of God this morning that it really is not designed to be a heavy burden. I want to consider together the doctrine of repentance as it's clearly given to us in Isaiah chapter 55. So you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. That's where we'll be. Now, I realize we're kind of jumping into Isaiah, kind of towards the end of the book, and where we find ourselves by the time we get to Isaiah 55 is just after the last servant song of Isaiah. These series of songs that are messianic prophecies about the servant of the Lord who was to come. And in that last song, in Isaiah 52 and 53, we learn that this servant of Yahweh will be one who suffers. He is going to be crushed. He himself will bear the sins of many. So the servant of the Lord will be a sin-bearing servant. By the close of this epic song, the question is left hanging, well, what benefit has this servant wrought? What has been accomplished in his sufferings? And if you keep reading through the book of Isaiah, you find in chapter 54 that Zion is invited to a covenant of peace. And in our chapter 55, the invitation extends to all the peoples to a free banquet that symbolizes peace with God. This morning, we're going to focus on Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9, but I want to read for us starting in verse 1, Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me, and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander to the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Every person hearing this message needs to repent. the call to repentance comes for all who would be saved by Christ and all who would abide in Christ to be sanctified. They both bring a summons to repentance. And in Isaiah 55, in this grand invitation to the banquet of peace with God, Isaiah calls all people to receive that invitation by repentance. And in so doing, Isaiah very plainly explains for us both the what and the why of repentance. So we're going to look at Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9, under two questions. The first one is, what must I do to repent? And the second is, why must I repent? And my aim in our time in God's Word together is that we would grasp with our heads what repentance is and looks like, that we would be stirred in our hearts to love the way of repentance because of the God it brings us closer to, and that we would be compelled with our hands to live and appropriate a continual repentance. This last year, probably a favorite book that I read was a book by a Puritan named Thomas Brooks. And the book is called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's a very helpful and glorious work that helps believers to wage war in their battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thomas Brooks has something to say about the ongoing nature of repentance that I think is worth hearing. He says, "A true penitent, that is, a true repentant person, hath ever something within him to turn from. He can never get near enough to God, and therefore he is still turning and turning, that he may get nearer and nearer to him that is his chiefest good and only happiness." The true repentant person is one who always finds in himself a way that must be abandoned, that he might return to his Lord and be closer in communion with God. I pray that that would be the case for many of us this morning. The first question we'll consider is, what must I do to repent? And the first answer our text gives is, you must seek the Lord urgently. In verse 6 we read, "Seek the Lord," that's the name Yahweh, "seek Yahweh while he may be found." Now this word is a command, and it doesn't mean to look for something that's been lost, but rather it means to come to one who is worthy of your trust. It means to come to one that you know is there. We see this word used in Lamentations 3 in verse 25. There we read, "Yahweh is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." So we hear this language of waiting. It comes with trusting and seeking. They all come together. And here, the point is, pursue the one who has issued this invitation to the grand banquet of peace with God. And perhaps the first thing we ought to note is that this repentance has a Godward direction, a Godward direction. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to minister to folks who were struggling with substance, enslaved to various substances and vices. And what I found in working with and trying to help these people is that it's not necessarily a Christ-honoring desire to put sin to death. That might sound a little bit strange to you. But what I found as I interacted with people is that it was helpful for me to ask them questions like, why do you want to turn from this sin? Why do you want to be free from sin's grips? And many answers would come in. Answers like, I want to be freed from the guilt that I feel. Or, I want to be freed from the bondage of my sin. Or, I want to restore relationships that I've ruined by my sin. Or, I want people to think positively of me. I want to lose the stigma associated with my particular vice. Now, those are not necessarily wrong desires, but if these desires are the only targets for the arrow of our repentance, then we have missed the mark in our aim from the beginning. Repentance that isn't in pursuit of God is a wasted effort. Repentance is first and foremost concerned with God. And if we look at Isaiah 55, we see that this imagery of the grand banquet at the beginning of the chapter is meant to signify communion and fellowship with God. You hear, he's the banquet. Seek the Lord. He is the banquet. He is the waters and the wine and the milk and the food. Doesn't that sound familiar to what we've been studying in John's gospel, in John chapter 6? Isn't that what Jesus is saying? I am the true bread and the true drink. I am the one who can truly satisfy. That's true here in Isaiah 55. And the point is, seek the Lord for the Lord. We ought to ask ourselves the question, what are we after? Is it really him that I'm seeking? Now, I think a lot of us are familiar with ways that we can seek the Lord. Simple Sunday school answers like prayer. They're good and true answers. Prayer, either privately or with others. Reading our Bible, privately or with others. Gathering like we are right now to hear the Word of God explained. Gathering to sing truths together about the Word of God. Gathering at his table and remembering what it costs to provide us a seat there. Gathering with smaller groups of people to live together under the Word of God. Gathering together to tell unbelievers truth from the Word of God. We should all prioritize these ways of seeking the Lord. But we need to be aware that as fickle as we are, we can corrupt even these good disciplines by forgetting their proper end. These spiritual disciplines, these means of grace, are meant to bring us closer to the Lord himself. Truly repentant people are those who seek the Lord for the Lord. Look back at verse 6. He continues, call upon him while he is near. The word call upon, it means to beckon, to cry out, to beseech him. You get a sense of the urgency. You might think, that sounds kind of extreme to be crying out to the Lord. It would only be extreme if we weren't in dire straits without him. In Mark chapter 10 is recorded the incident of the blind beggar named Bartimaeus. If you recall, in Mark chapter 10, verse 46, Bartimaeus is on the side of the street and he hears that Jesus is coming. This is what Mark records in verse 46. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth coming, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many people rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. You see, Bartimaeus was desperate. He believed that only the Lord could heal him, and he also believed that that Lord was approaching, that he would be within earshot. Man, what a picture of exactly the kind of urgency that Isaiah calls us to. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Hear that urgency and note this implication. The Lord has made himself findable. He's made himself seekable, but only for a season. In that same book that I mentioned earlier by Thomas Brooks, he identifies one of these devices of Satan is to tempt people to believe that tomorrow is a good day to repent. And what Thomas Brooks says is tomorrow is the devil's day, and today is God's day. One theologian added, and procrastination serves the wrong master. Seek the Lord urgently today, and don't presume how many todays the Lord will grant you. We know this, right? He's the only one who can save us. He's the only one who can sanctify us. He's the only one who can transform us. We would mostly agree with that, but think about the implication. Jesus says to his disciples in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's not a whole lot. He is the only one who can help us. We need Jesus. We need the Lord to enable our repentance. Repentance that is not dependently seeking the Lord does not honor the Lord. Seek the Lord urgently. And what you'll find as you do is that if you become, by God's grace, one who seeks the Lord, you will find that you must also set other things aside as you seek Him. The second thing we must do is you must turn from sin thoroughly. Verse 7 reads, "Let the wicked forsake his way." Here we have a concise treatment of repentance. A new relationship with God entails a new relationship with sin. Now, there's strong language used here. It's wicked. Now, we like to think that this word is just for really bad people. And it is. And we are. Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 10, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl falls under this classification of one who is wicked. An evil person, a guilty person, a transgressor of God's law. That's each and every one of us. Verse 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way." Forsake, it means to abandon or to reject or to repudiate. His way, it's literally the word for a road or a path, and it's symbolic of a person's lifestyle, the direction that they're headed. This is a universal call to all sinners to abandon their life of walking the wrong way, to abandon their life of walking contrary to God. It's a simple call. When I was a soldier, one of my favorite training exercises, was land navigation. All the soldiers would go to a training area. We'd be issued a map and a protractor and a compass, and we'd be given 4 to 8 grid coordinates, and our task was to plot those grid coordinates on our map and use our equipment to go find those points. We'd have to be back in 3 or 4 hours. And every time that a group of soldiers is sent out onto the land nav course, they're given something that's called a panic azimuth. It's a strange word. Azimuth just means a bearing on a compass, a direction that you would walk. The idea of a panic azimuth is that anywhere you are on the course, if you get lost, just pull out your compass and walk that direction. And the idea is, if you're lost, it's going to bring you to a road. You'll be able to train, associate, and figure out where you are. And even if not, there'll be people patrolling that road looking for lost soldiers. The idea is, don't panic, you'll survive, you'll make it to the road. Now, in all of my land nav training, all the courses that I did, never once did I hear of someone actually using this panic azimuth. But plenty of people got lost, even for hours, only to be found by search parties. What I gather from that is that many people would rather walk aimlessly than come to terms with the fact that they're lost. And the same is true spiritually. Isaiah says, "Friend, you're lost. You're headed the wrong way. Take the panic azimuth. Turn around." And perhaps what's even more terrifying than that is the Bible warns that you can be lost without being aware of your lost condition. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." What a sobering thought. You could be lost and not know it. I mean, think of some of those lost soldiers. Some of them were probably thinking, "I'm tracking. I know where I'm going," right? What would have helped them? Aside from humbling themselves and taking that panic azimuth, double-checking their grid coordinates, making sure they didn't make a mistake, studying the map, identifying terrain features on that map to identify on the ground to locate where they were. What's the spiritual map? It's the Word of God. It's this Word of God. It's the Word that shows us that the way that all people chart for themselves is the wrong way. It's the way that leads to death and hell. It shows us that this way of our own making must be abandoned, must be forsaken if we are to enter the one true way, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is certainly true for the unbeliever. And every unbeliever needs to hear this truth, that if you insist on your own way apart from Christ, your end will be destruction. This truth also applies to believers. the map of God's word continues to show us various ways we walk that need to be forsaken. Repentance is not only something for unbelievers. It's something for any who would draw near to God, and it requires that we would forsake wrong ways. But also, repentance is turning from more than just actions. Look back at the text in verse 6. It says, "Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts." So the first word was wicked, those guilty of transgressions of the law. Now we have unrighteous, those guilty of omissions of the law, those who don't keep the law perfectly, which is all of us. It's not just deeds. It's not just paths and actions that need to be forsaken, but thoughts. That is, our attitudes, our assessments, even our opinions, our affections need to be forsaken. Jesus says in Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20, that it's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. In God's eyes, the problem is not just what you do, it's what you think and even what you want. The problem is not just where you are, what path you find yourself on, but who you are that led you to be there. The call to repent is not just a call to turn from a sinful way of living. It's a call to turn from sinful thoughts, sinful desires, and sinful affections. It's at this point that I'm aware of an error that is worth spending some time to think about. It's a common error, even in Christian circles, and this error comes to the surface whenever there's discussion about the topic of same-sex attraction. Same-sex attraction. If we wanted to define that, same-sex attraction is simply romantic desire for someone of the same sex, called homosexual desire. And the error is when Christians will say that the attraction, the desire itself, is not sinful so long as the person does not act on that desire. This is not a new idea. This is actually in keeping with historic Roman Catholic teaching on the doctrine of sin, which generally speaking is to present sin in external terms, in terms of just action and doing. But the truth is, as the Bible makes plain, evil actions are sinful, for sure, but so too are evil desires. There's such a thing as evil affections and evil inclinations. And we are called by Isaiah 55 to forsake our way and our thoughts, to turn from our deeds and our desires. I think one of the clearest examples that we see this reality of repentance engaging the whole of the person to include the inner man is seen in Acts chapter 8, and I would invite you to turn there with me. Acts chapter 8. And in Acts 8, a new convert named Simon is following the apostles, and he sees them laying hands on and praying for people, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And so Simon is excited as a new believer, and he wants this gift. And he says, "Man, I'll give you money for that. Let me buy some of that. I want to be able to lay my hands on people and see the Holy Spirit come." Notice what Peter says in response as he rebukes him in Acts 8 and verse 20. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought," notice what he's addressing, the thought, "you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." What is Peter addressing? The interest, the inclination, the attitude of the heart, not the physical act of furnishing money. No, the desire, the attitude of the heart. And he goes on in verse 22 and he says, "Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart, the inclination of your heart, the desire, the affection of your heart may be forgiven you." Thoughts, desires, intents must be forsaken. Now, while we're on that issue of same-sex attraction, it's an important issue for us to understand because it really throws off many theological realities and truths. Think about how holding to the view that desires are not necessarily sinful, only actions are, See how that skews the different doctrines of our faith. The doctrine of sin becomes just, sin is just external actions, not internal desires. The doctrine of repentance calls you to turn from evil actions, but not necessarily evil affections. The doctrine of regeneration, where God gives you a new heart when you're born again, gives you the capacity now to produce new actions, but not new affections. Or the doctrine of sanctification, where progress in holiness unto the Lord is confined to the realm of doing, not desiring. And perhaps most grievous of all, the doctrine of the Christian's identity in Christ, where the remaining sin takes claim to the Christian's identity, and you have new categories like someone can be a gay Christian. The problem with that is that if someone is in Christ, their identity is Christ. No, your sin no longer defines you, your Savior does. It would be just as absurd to have a category for greedy Christians or idolatrous Christians or lustful Christians. Instead, what we have are Christians who are in Christ and who are called to put to death those evil desires in whatever shape they take. Friends, if the gospel only transforms us at the level of external act, then we are without hope to ever love God as we ought to with our hearts. As John Bunyan likes to say, better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Now, same-sex attraction is not just an interesting theological topic. It's a real issue, ensnaring real people. And church, we are called to love all kinds of sinners. And we have good news for all kinds of sinners. Think of what the Lord Jesus himself says in John chapter 8 and verse 36. He says this in the context of slavery of sin. He says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. That's good news. Think of how the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he addresses the reality of sin and how no one found identified by these sins outside of Christ will enter the kingdom of God. But then he does so with good news. He asks this question, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he gives these hopeful words. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Hear the fullness of what the gospel offers. No longer defined by my sin, I'm defined by my Savior. And friend, if that's you today, you struggle with same-sex desires. Jesus means to transform you and to free you, certainly from sinful deeds. But oh, the gospel is so much bigger. He means to change you even from sinful desires. And if that's you, just know that you are in good company this morning, in the presence of believers who also are called to forsake and turn away from various wayward desires. It's not something unique to you. That's what the gospel calls for all of us. The fullness of freedom that Jesus gives calls for the fullness of forsaking of sin at the level of deed and desire, at the level of action and affection. You must turn from sin thoroughly. And third, you must turn from sin continually. Verse 7, let him return to the Lord. Let him return to Yahweh. So earlier, we made the observation that true repentance has a Godward motive. And here, we see that true repentance has a Godward end. It's not enough to turn from sin. You must turn to God. The word here is return. It's a key Old Testament term for repentance. Return. It means either turning around or coming back to. And again, the call to repent applies to believer and unbeliever alike. To the unbeliever, it's you're headed the wrong way. You need to turn around and come to the Lord. To the believer, have you gone astray again? Come back to the Lord. Return to the one you love. It's an ongoing practice of repentance. But I don't want to assume that. Is repentance an ongoing practice for you? When is the last time that you humbly acknowledged before God and men that you were walking the wrong way? When's the last time that you asked for the Lord's help and for others' help to forsake that path and to return to the Lord's path? So I thought about this question as applies to myself. I was just thinking about the blessing and benefit of being around people who repent. We experienced a taste of that this morning with Lizzie and Mia and their baptism testimonies, right? We heard that by God's sovereign grace, they turned from sin and trusted in Christ. And we rejoice in this. Man, what if we had repentance testimonies? Maybe not necessarily in the service, but as we're interacting with one another. If we shared, here is the sin that the Lord has brought to my attention, and by His grace, I am forsaking it and returning to Him. Man, I don't know about you, but any time that I've ever heard someone open up like that, it has been such an encouragement to my soul. And it's affected me in multiple ways. Sometimes it's, oh my word, I wasn't even aware of that sin. Like, I need to turn from that sin. Or, man, I need to be repenting. Praise God that He's working repentance in this one. I want to repent like they repent. Brothers and sisters, let's walk in repentance together. You must seek the Lord urgently. You must turn from sin thoroughly, and you must turn to God continually. That brings us to the second question of our text. Why must I repent? Charles Spurgeon issues a warning when repentance is proclaimed, and he says, when repentance is the sermon, Jesus must be the text and the substance of the discourse. It is Jesus that puts life, power, and energy into what else would be a dead moral essay. O ye who would save men from sin, take care that ye preach the great sacrifice for sin. My aim now is to sweeten the duty of repentance to your hearts by directing you to the beauty and the glory of the God that repentance brings you into closer fellowship with. First answer of our text is, you must repent to receive His promise. Verse 7 reads, let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him. And here the first note of divine reception of repentant sinners is not cast in legal terms. It's the word compassion. It comes from the root word for womb. It's the picture of the tenderness of a mother, mercy, and kindness. One thing we need to note here is that we learn from this that repentance is not a meritorious work. It's not something that we do to obligate God to respond favorably to us. No, even His reception of repentant sinners is still mercy. What else it teaches us is that the call to repent is not the dictate of a cruel taskmaster. It's a compassionate invitation to the merciful God. As we think about repentance in our daily lives, one of the considerations that makes repentance toward other people challenging, the coming to another and confessing of our sin or wrongdoing against them and seeking their forgiveness, one of the things that makes that challenging, at least to me, is the consideration of, well, how will they receive my repentance? Will they rub it in my face? Say, I told you you were wrong. Will they be disgusted with me? They say something like, man, I can't believe you did that. Will they use it against you? Maybe tell others about it? Will they become distant, no longer wanting your fellowship? Oh, friends, the Lord removes all of these considerations with His compassion for returning sinners. We sing of His compassion, and we will keep singing of His compassion. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tenderly is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. more mercy than you could ever require. More mercy than you could ever exhaust. Dear friend, when you picture the face of your Savior as you walk toward him in repentance, don't see a frown. Don't see a scowl. There's no frown in this text. See compassion. See the smile of Jesus and feel the delight that must be in his heart to receive the reward of his sufferings as wayward sinners come home to him. Oh, sweet repentance. Blessed repentance. How wonderful must be the gift of repentance if it brings me into the arms of a compassionate Christ. Oh, give me more repentance. This compassionate posture of a loving parent leads to the promise of pardon. Look at verse 7, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This word pardon is the legal term. It's the fact, the reality of absolving the guilt, the fact of forgiveness. God is Father, but God is also Judge. We need his compassion, but we also need his pardon. And he promises to pardon all who repent. Forgiveness. Here our God makes his compassion official, issuing judicial forgiveness to all who would come. The offense is cleared. And not just pardon, but abundant pardon, numerous pardon, plentiful pardon, continuous pardon, excessive pardon. The lavish and abounding nature of his forgiveness is right here in the text. But how? How does he do that? What about justice? Wait a minute, he's pardoning guilty persons. I understand the compassion of a parent receiving a wayward child as he comes back, but this is a judge. How can the judge grant clemency to criminals? Wicked people, unrighteous persons. And how can Isaiah just throw it out there without any explanation? Why does he feel no need to answer the question of divine justice in pardoning lawbreakers? The answer is this matter has already been settled. If you turn back a page or two in your Bible to Isaiah 53, and verse 4 is the answer. Surely, he, that is the Christ to come, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall this righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. How does God issue abundant pardon to guilty criminal sinners? Because of what Jesus has done. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. And this great Savior of sinners has suffered once for all, and he has purchased pardon for all who would take his offer. And dear friends, the cross has unleashed the floodgates of divine mercy and pardon for all who would come. Why would you delay in coming to him? Why would you delay repentance? If you delay repentance, you are testing God's patience. You who test God's patience, why not instead try his promise? This promise of abundant pardon if you forsake your way, turn from your sinful thoughts, turn to God, come to Christ, and find his promise to be true. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, "No sooner do our repentant tears fall than God's compassions kindle. Do not say that there is no hope for you. Disband the army of your sins and God will sound a retreat from his judgments. And even better, he will bring you home to himself. Friends, you must repent to receive this promise. And second, you must repent to enjoy his person. Whenever this good news is published, there will inevitably come in some a temptation to doubt. Abundant pardon just seems too good to be true. It's as if God anticipates such an objection with the words of verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The very ground and foundation upon which we can trust in this promise of divine pardon is the person who issued it, God himself. Your ways and your thoughts need to be forsaken, but God's ways and God's thoughts are pure and perfect. His ways and thoughts cannot be measured by ours. The more I study the attributes of God, the more I'm stunned by the glory to be seen in studying him and the comfort to be had in knowing that God. The attribute of God that is most prominently featured in these two verses is known as God's incomprehensibility. Realize that's a lot of syllables. God is incomprehensible. This refers to God's infinity with respect to our understanding. And basically, when we say that God is incomprehensible, what we mean is that we can truly know him because he's revealed himself, but we cannot fully comprehend him. We cannot circumscribe his essence with our minds. He's beyond us. We learn this in Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. That is, beyond finding out, beyond our capacity to comprehend, beyond, as we see here in Isaiah 55, beyond the limits of our own boundaries for forgiveness. And isn't this beam of God's glory just exactly what the doubting sinner needs? You who doubt God's ability or willingness to forgive you, behold the incomprehensible God. You might be tempted to think, surely my sinful ways and thoughts are too great to be forgiven. No, friend. Heed the divine logic. Abundant pardon requires abundant sin. And abundant sin is perfectly matched with abundant pardon. Friend, do you imagine yourself to be more sinful than those around you? Then just take that as a reason that you have to come to Jesus even more than the people around you, to come and receive the pardon that you are keenly aware that you need. You might be tempted to think, I've asked his forgiveness for this very same sin more times than I can count. I've even vowed to forsake it, and yet here I am again. Surely he can't just continue to forgive me. There's no use in repentance for me. Dear friend, you would be right were you speaking of a finite creature who is limited like you. Surely the patience of human pardon will expire. But to measure the Creator by the ruler of a creature is an impossibility. I want you to think theologically with me for a moment. As Christians, we confess an infinite God. His power is beyond you. His timelessness is beyond you. His justice is beyond you. His sovereignty is beyond you. His wisdom is beyond you. His holiness is beyond you. You believe that. Why wouldn't you believe that his kindness is beyond you? That his love is beyond you? That his mercy is beyond you? That his forgiveness is beyond you? The Dutch Reformed theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel speaks of incomprehensibility in a way that I think you would benefit from hearing. Here's what he says. If someone were to say to me, I can't comprehend it, I would respond, well, God is incomprehensible. there are things of much less importance which you cannot comprehend. What causes low and high tides? How does your soul affect your body? How are members of your body set in motion by the exercise of your will? Would you, O insignificant ant, comprehend the incomprehensible God? Believe what you cannot comprehend simply because God declares it to be so, and worship the incomprehensible God. Friend, God says, I am not like you. You are too small to understand the depths of my mercy and my delight to dispense it to you. Friends, do you see why repentance is so good? Do you see why repentance for all of us ought to be a blessed path to be walking? It brings you closer into fellowship with the incomprehensible God, the God who we will never be able to fully figure out, the God who has decided to promote his greatness in his receiving and forgiving the greatest of sinners. Why wouldn't you repent? Oh, friends, may the Lord multiply his mercy to you by sweetening the duty of repentance, that it become not a duty, but a delight. And may our collective confession to our God for 2023 be, we will walk in repentance if we get to walk with you. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father in heaven, we ask that you would make it so. We pray, O God, that we would be a repenting people and that we would not see repentance as a burdensome duty, but an invitation to know you even more. O Lord, I pray that you would not allow us to leave this place without being changed by this word, and we pray that your Spirit would be with us to help us to appropriate what we have learned. For your glory and our joy in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.